Please take your Bibles and turn tonight not to 2 Corinthians, but to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at the gospel tonight. As we do every time we're together, whether it's another Sunday morning or Sunday night. But specifically, the gospel in this section, verses 1 to 11 of 1 Corinthians 15. This is God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You may be seated. Let's pray together for illumination. Father, again, we turn to the Word. And again, we confess that this is your Word. It is God-breathed. It is from the Spirit. And so we know that it's inspired. And we know that we need your help to understand it. We need your illumination to see the truth as it's meant to be seen, to apply it to our lives as it's meant to be applied. My prayer is that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to receive from you this evening, that you would help me to speak forth the word clearly as you would have it to go forth, and that we would praise you and honor you as a result of our time in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What is the gospel? If someone was to stop you on the street, how would you summarize it? In the Church of Jesus Christ, we assume that everyone knows what the gospel is. We assume that we all understand the message and can articulate it clearly. There was a survey a couple of years back in 2009. It was a multiple choice survey that was distributed at a Franklin Graham evangelism event. And it was also a Christian music event in St. Louis, Missouri. And they surveyed 92 people. Not a large group, but these are people at a Christian event, so you would probably assume that they would have a good grasp, a good handle on the gospel. One of the questions was this: which of the following do you think is the best summary of the Christian gospel? And take the survey yourself here. Answer the question yourself in your own mind. A, is the gospel that God changes me? B, is it that it's about making a decision for Jesus? C, Is it living for God? D, is it Christ's life, death, and resurrection? Or, after having heard those, are you unsure? Which was the fifth category, actually. Well, hopefully we all understand which of these is the correct answer. It's D. It's the gospel is Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But listen to these percentages. Of the nearly 100 people that were surveyed at that event, these Christians that were surveyed, God changing me, that was 14%. 14% believe that the gospel is God changing me. So imagine this just with me for a moment. If it's sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, and someone comes up to you and says, well, what's the gospel? You go to church, you believe in God and Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? And these people would walk up to someone and say something like, it's about God changing me. The second category there, it's making a decision for Jesus. 12% said it's making a decision for Jesus. What's the gospel? It's making a decision for Jesus. Third category, living for God. This is the big one. 36% said the gospel is about living for God. So if I was an unbeliever and I walked up to you and you were in this category, I would say, I'm dying. I have cancer. I have a week left to live. What can I do to be saved? Right, the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? You live for God. Live for God. Well, these are not the gospel, are they? These are not the gospel. These are certainly good things that flow out of the gospel in our response to the gospel. We should certainly be those that have God changing us, and we should certainly make a decision for Christ when we hear the gospel and we respond to the gospel. We should certainly be those who are living for God. But these things are not the gospel. The gospel is about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about what God has done for us in Christ, not about what we do. And sadly, there's this great confusion in our day about what the gospel is. I also came across an article written by a gentleman by the name of Hugh Wetmore in a theological journal. And he points out that there are six passages of Scripture where the Holy Spirit specifically reveals the content of the gospel message. There are six passages in the New Testament Scripture where they are written with the express purpose of stating the content of the gospel. And so he says these are great passages because we don't have to deduce from implications what the gospel is. So he goes to passages like, he says Romans 1:1-17, because Paul's introducing the theme of the letter, which is a treatise on the gospel. And he says Romans 2:16, where it says, my gospel declares that. And 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, the section we're in tonight. So Colossians 1:21-23, this is my gospel. And then Paul explains from there. 2 Timothy 1:8-11, this is the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8, this is my gospel. And he says, let these passages of Scripture decide what the essential themes of the gospel are. So 8 times in these passages, we see that it's about Jesus Christ. Twice in these passages, it's just Jesus descended from David. It speaks of his humanity. 5 times that Jesus died on the cross. 3 times that Christ rose from the dead. 2 times that we're sinners. 4 times that we must believe. 4 times that having believed we'll be saved. 3 times about being justified in God's sight. 1 time about being reconciled. 1 time about having eternal life. 3 times about the gospel being given in Scripture. And then twice that we must continually be reminded of the gospel. Twice that we must be reminded continually of the gospel. And so that's why on this fifth Sunday night, I chose to look at a passage that focuses on the gospel. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter. If somebody ever wants to study the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is the go-to chapter. 58 verses on resurrection. But the first 11 verses, as we're looking at them this evening, it's kind of the gospel section of the resurrection chapter. So my belief, my conviction about the gospel is this, that it's the most important message in the world. It must be understood for justification before God and also for sanctification. It must be shared and articulated for others to be saved. Sadly, many people can't share the message. They don't understand the message. And the gospel is about believers and unbelievers. As we see here, Paul is preaching the gospel to the church. He's preaching the gospel to the Corinthians who were already Christians. So we'll break this down. The title of my message is The Gospel, First Things First, and we'll break it down into 3 points tonight. The examples of gospel presentation in verses 1 and 2, and then the elements of the gospel, verses 3 to 8, and then the effects of the gospel, verses 9 and 10. And we'll finish off speaking on verse 11. Paul says there in verses 1 and 2, he says, I would remind you, brothers. That's language for those that are within the body, right? That's family language. That's body of Christ language. So he says, I would remind you, brothers, believers, of the gospel that I preached to you when I was there planting the church in Corinth, right, several years back, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So think about it. There's a wrong way the gospel can be received. It's to be preached and it's to be received, correct? There's a party that shares the gospel. There's a party that receives the gospel. There's several different ways we can think about where it's received incorrectly and it doesn't lead to salvation. Probably the first thing we can think of is someone who never hears the gospel can't be saved. Secondly, it's someone who hears it but rejects it, right? And says something like, that's good for you. It's a nice thing for you. Or that's your truth and that's your reality. It's just not my truth and my reality. And then there's somebody who can hear the gospel and say, I believe that, but it's just a mental thing. They hear the gospel, they say, I believe it, but it's just a mental thing. They're not truly trusting in Christ. And then there's someone who can, from what appears to be, from the human perspective, holds on to it for a while, and then stops believing. They no longer are holding fast, and then the end of verse 2, the result is that they believed in vain. It's been a waste of time. Think about the parable of the soils. Jesus talks about the different people that hear and receive for a time and then walk away for various reasons. So there's a right way, isn't there? There's a right way that Paul's calling on them and calling on us to go about the gospel, to go about receiving the gospel. It's that we are reminded of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Pastor was talking about that this morning, the importance of remembering. The importance of remembering in the Christian faith. Remember where you've come from, Ephesians 2. Remember where you were, Gentiles, before Christ. Remember your sin and where you were outside of the covenant, outside of the promises. Remember. Paul would say to the Philippians in chapter 3 of the letter to the Philippians, he says, to remind you of these things is not a burdensome thing for me. For you, it's safe to be reminded. Peter says in 2 Peter, hey, listen, I'm about to die. Paraphrase here. I'm about to die. I'm about to leave you. But I'm going to leave you a written record so you can remember these things, these truths. And so what a great thing for us to be reminded of, that we need to be reminded of these truths. As we talked about this morning, Jesus was onto something when he said, do this in remembrance of me. He knows how we are. And so we need to be reminded, verse 1, I remind you of the gospel. And we'll talk about this as we go into our third point more. But Are any of you those that were like me at one point in time where you thought that the gospel was just basically a door that you entered into for salvation? And then once you were converted, once you became a Christian, you didn't need the gospel anymore? You didn't need to hear the gospel anymore? The culture I come out of is this. You come through the gospel door, you hear it, you respond to it, you believe in Christ, and then after you're a Christian, it's really all about your doing. It's really all about your effort. In fact, when the gospel goes forth after you're a Christian, your job is to pray for those that are unbelievers. And the gospel is presented as something that is just simply for the unbelievers. You've already come through the door. Now your job as the gospel goes forth is not to listen to it, not to be reminded of the gospel truths, and to feed on them and to grow in the faith. It's simply for the unbeliever, and you're to pray for them to come in. I don't know if any of you are like that. Perhaps you find yourself in that place today. You've drifted into that place where the gospel is not really something that you feel like is important. In fact, when you hear the gospel, you just basically shut off and you say, I already know that stuff. I already understand the gospel. That survey at the beginning, that's not me. I'm in the right category. I got it. Well, it's one thing to know the facts about the gospel, but it's another thing to let it continue to seep down deeper into our hearts and let God change us through the presentation of the gospel. And Paul has no problem with telling the church about the gospel. And I'll tell you this, when I started to realize the importance of the gospel for the Christian, and I started to preach this message, there was resistance to those I was preaching to. It's like, we already know this stuff. And one of the great things that I saw happen over a period of time was that as I discussed it and taught about the importance of hearing the gospel again and again, because we see it in Scripture. It's not something I've come up with. It's something we see in Scripture. People were changed by it. People received it. And when I got to a gospel presentation, there was a change in their countenance. There was something that happened in their faces and in their minds and in their hearts. The gospel was changing them. And so Paul preaches the gospel to the church. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, he says, I can't wait to come and preach the gospel to you. Romans 1:15, I believe. To the church. Of course he was going to go to Rome and preach the gospel to unbelievers, but he's writing to the church and he says, I want to come and preach the gospel to you. So one of the great things I love is that every Sunday morning we get to hear the gospel. You hear the gospel again and again, and that's my favorite part of the service. Not that the other parts aren't important, but I love that part. I love to hear the gospel again and again and again. So Paul's reminding them of the gospel, and I hope that's something that you rejoice in, to hear the gospel again and again and again. That's not something, I know that already, let's move on to something deeper or more important. The gospel is not the ABCs, just simply the elementary portion of Christianity. Somebody said it's the A to Z. We never move on from the gospel. We go deeper, deeper into the gospel. And we live our lives in light of these truths. So Paul's saying, I'm reminding you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news. The gospel is good news. I preached it to you when I was with you. I'm giving it to you again. I remember that you received it back then, and you're standing in it. And we stand in the gospel, brothers and sisters, daily. We stand in light of the truths of the gospel every day. You're standing in it now, he says. And by standing, you're being saved. And you can think about salvation in the New Testament scriptures in three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. You think about it that way? We have been saved at the moment of justification, salvation. We are being saved in this process of sanctification. And we will be saved ultimately in glory. Three tenses of salvation in the New Testament scriptures. And so we're being saved as we hold on to the gospel. All three tenses of our salvation are affected by the gospel. What we were in the past, what we are now, what we will be in the future are affected by the gospel. So we hold fast to the word that's preached. And he says, unless you believed in vain, unless you walk away from it. Now we understand this truth, don't we, as Reformed people, that we're holding fast to our Lord, but we also know that our Lord's holding fast to us. Isn't that a wonderful truth? It's not just that I'm holding on for bare, you know, for just dear life, and I hope I don't fall off. But we understand the other side of it. The Lord's holding on to us. He's there for us, and we're clinging to Him. Someone says saving faith is clinging to God's saving mercy in Jesus Christ. It's about hearing and receiving. It's about hearing and receiving. So what are the elements that Paul says are essential in this passage? So that was a couple of examples of how it goes. Verses 1 and 2, examples. Now verses 3 to 8, elements. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance. And I like that in the ESV. Actually, in the New King James, King James, which is what I used to use, it says, first of all. I deliver to you first of all. Like, it's first, there's a bunch of things I gave you, this is kind of just first in the order. But it's not just first chronologically, it's first in matter of import. It's the most important thing, it's the foundation of our lives. And sadly, this matter of first importance, which many consider to be of least concern in this world and in this life. The most important thing in life is considered to be, by many people, the least important thing. The gospel. And so as Christians, we want to make sure that we hold on to the gospel as the most important thing. Now element number one, what is element number one? Well, it's that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Have you noticed in our day, in our culture, our society, the word sin is not a very popular word. People don't really like that word. People don't really use that word. J. Gresham Machen, in Christianity and Liberalism, one of the founders of the OP, he says that the consciousness of sin was formerly the starting point for all preaching, but today it's gone. He said, characteristic of the modern age, above all else, is a supreme confidence in human goodness. Supreme confidence in human goodness. Back in the 20s. 1920s. Now, fast forward 50 years, I have another book on my desk, written by a psychiatrist. His name was Carl Menninger. And he wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? So he's seen all these people come into his office, and he's seeing all the issues and the problems, and he's noticing this idea of, this notion of sin is disappeared in our society, in our culture. And he says, the very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word, but the word went away. It has almost disappeared, the word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? But you see how it's disappeared. It's not there. That same survey that I mentioned in my intro at that Franklin Graham event, this was one of the questions on the questionnaire. Basically, agree or disagree. There is none righteous. There is none who does good. No one who seeks God. Agree or disagree? Now, maybe you notice that's from Romans 3. That's inspired. That's scripture. 31% agree. 67% disagree. Two-thirds said, no, that's not true. At a Christian event. A Christian event. I think Richard Niebuhr's description of the Protestant liberal gospel years ago is fitting for what we're hearing in the church broadly today. He says that it's a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. We have to have sin. Sin has to be present. We have to be convinced that as we present the gospel to people, that sin has to be an essential element. Do you understand there are people who are preaching the gospel and seeking to preach the gospel saying, listen, people don't like the word sin, we're not going to use it. So we're going to present a gospel that doesn't have sin involved. Doesn't work, does it? If there's no sin, there's no need for a gospel or good news. If there's no sin, there's no presentation of the gospel. Died for what? What did he die for? If there's no sin, there's no way to respond. What do I repent from? What do I repent of? But that idea of sin is so offensive to our pride and our sense of goodness. But sin is very real, isn't it? It's against God. As David would say in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned, which he is ultimately saying, he was saying in a certain sense, is that my sin is first and foremost against you. David sinned against a whole bunch of people when he was confessing in Psalm 51, but he was saying, ultimately, my sin is against God. So sin, it's there that Christ died for our sin. And again, Machen says, although Christianity doesn't end with a broken heart, it does begin with a broken heart. It begins with the consciousness of sin. Without the consciousness of sin, the whole of the gospel will seem to be an idle tale. And when we present this gospel to people, when we tell them about a gospel that lacks that offensive notion of sin, it's not really good news. No bad news means no good news. As Thomas Watson said, Christ is never sweet until sin is felt to be bitter. So sin must be seen and recognized as real. And I would submit to you, both before and after conversion. As Christians, we don't want to wipe away the notion of sin, but we want to recognize and understand what Christ did with our sin. We don't want to be those who have a shallow understanding of the gospel and with what God has done with our sin, but we want to understand that through the gospel, God has uprooted our sin and he inspires praise and changes our lives. Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He took God's wrath that was toward us and toward our sin, and the judge's condemnation is now gone. Is that something we understand, that the judge's condemnation is gone? Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. And you say, well, what about the chastening? What about the discipline that comes our way? What about the punishment of God that comes our way? What we can always understand and what we can trust in biblically is that when we go through hard times, when we're chastened and punished, go through difficulties in life, it's because God is our Father. And it's a fatherly chastening. It's from a father's hand, which is a loving hand. One of the great verses to me in scriptures that I've never really been able to wrap my mind around is John 17:23. And it's that high priestly prayer when Jesus is there just a matter of hours before his crucifixion. You know, he's gonna go through these trials and he's gonna be crucified on the cross, and he's praying his high priestly prayer in John 17. And he says in verse 23, we'll start in verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and here it is, and love them even as you loved me. Have you pondered that verse before? Christ himself says that the Father loves us like he loves his own Son. D.A. Carson says that this thought is breathtakingly extravagant. And I agree. So when we think about our sin, we think about the fact that Christ took it all. He paid for it all, past, present, and future. And we can rejoice in that. And so when we go astray, and perhaps God chastens us, it's from a father's heart, isn't it? It's because he loves us, not because he's out to get us. And those thoughts come in from time to time, you know. I know it because they happen with me. But God is for us, and our sins have been dealt with. Luther said, he died for me. He made his righteousness mine and made my sin his own, speaking of Christ. And he says, and if he has made my sin his own, then I do not have it. And I am free. We're loved. We're free. This is the gospel that we have. This is the gospel that we share. It's not you do your part and God will do his part. It's God has done all in Christ. And so this is the gospel that the Corinthians needed to hear and needed to learn better. And think about the Corinthians for a minute. The Corinthians were, it was kind of a messy church, wasn't it? They did a lot of things wrong. There were divisions. There was sexual immorality. They were suing each other. There's divorce, idolatry. They were getting drunk at, you know, the Lord's Supper. That's not a good thing. They were being selfish with their food there. They were confusing the gifts. But the gospel's for them. They need to understand the gospel better. Certainly some of those people are probably not saved. But others who are saved just need to understand the gospel better. That's why he's giving it to them. I would submit to you. So Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried, verse 4 goes on to say. Why does it say that? You ever wondered about that? Why does it say buried? What's the importance of being buried in the gospel? He died for our sins and then he was resurrected. And do we need the buried part? But it seems to me that the buried part speaks of Genesis 3. When God pronounced the curse on Adam after he'd sinned, and he said, from the dust you are, and to the dust you will return. That's part of the curse, isn't it? Death. You will die. You will be buried. I think we see in this statement here that Christ was fulfilling the curse. He was taking the curse, as Galatians 3:13 says. He bore the curse for our sins. And so he's buried. But he didn't stay buried, did he? On the third day, he rose again. He rose again the third day. It's in the perfect tense, not to spend too much time on the Greek there, but the perfect tense, it speaks of a past act with a present significance. He's still alive today. He's still alive today. The resurrection, not simply an amazing miracle to which we yield assent, it's the event that secured our objective justification. As the head of the body of Christ, he secured for us something that is certain. Because he rose, we too shall rise. Because he was accepted, we too are and will be accepted. And so we want to regularly look away from ourselves and look to our Savior. The event that took place in history 2,000 years ago can never be erased. It can never be taken away. We want to look at the Savior, not just a historical event, though it's that, but the reigning Savior sitting at God's right hand. He's alive. He's living. He's interceding for us. He's thinking on us. We understand that Romans 4:23, he's raised for our justification. We look at him and we say, who he said he was, he was. And what he said he was doing, he did. And God raised him to show that he was accepted. And he set him at the right hand to show him that he was having the place of honor. And we're connected to him. And if we've been regenerated, we will be resurrected. We will be with him forever. This is glorious good news. This is something that should cause us to rejoice. And again, in verses 3 and 4, we see this idea here that this gospel is in the scriptures. I deliver to you that was what was of first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is an important thing to understand, an important thing to share with other people, that and you understand what some people are saying today, that when Christ, if they even admit that he was a historical figure, that when Christ died and was crucified, he actually stayed dead. And they never found the body, and so they made up this whole story that, you know, they said he's alive, but he's not really alive. He's never really found. And so this is kind of what they came up with on the fly, the apostles. They had to think fast because their whole thing was going down. Their whole story was going down. But what Paul is saying here is that this story is not a new story. It's an old story. It's in the Old Testament scriptures. And we want to be able to share that with people. This is not something we just find in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. It's something that's all over the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus Christ is all over the Old Testament scriptures. That's good for us to know. It's good for others to know as well. I think it was Augustine who said that in the Old Testament, the new is concealed. And in the New Testament, the old is revealed. These gospel truths are in the Old Testament. As the New Testament comes along, then the truth is revealed. It's opened up to us. And we see, aha, we can point back and say, he's there. So going back to the very beginning, what Moses wrote in Genesis 3:15, in the very beginning of the Bible is about Christ. And the seed that was spoken about to Abraham, it's about Christ. And the prophet that Moses said, look out for in Deuteronomy, it's Christ. And he's all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, you won't leave your Holy One in the ground. He won't see decay. That's Christ. And the one in Psalm 22 that is crucified before crucifixion was even invented, that's Christ. And the lamb that took the sins of God's people in Isaiah 53, that's Christ. And he's all over the scriptures, not just in the New Testament, but he's all over the Old Testament. Because to the apostles, it was a shock when Christ went to the cross, even though he told him that he was going to do it. But it wasn't a surprise to Jesus. And can you imagine? Can you imagine being a good little Jewish boy reading your Bible like Jesus was, as he's growing in knowledge and in wisdom? How's that even work out? You ever thought about that? The one who knows all things, learning? How does that happen? But can you imagine reading your Bible and reading passages like Isaiah 53? About being crushed? It was pleasing to the Father to crush him? And Christ would say, that's me. You'd read Psalm 22 about being crucified. The horror of that. My God, why have you forsaken me? And here's Christ reading that and saying, that's me. And after his resurrection, didn't Christ on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, didn't he say to his disciples, the Old Testament's all about me? Didn't he go to his apostles after he disappeared from them and say, the Old Testament's all about me? Let me teach you how to read your Bibles. And so we always want to be thinking gospel as we look at our Old Testament. We always want to think Christ as we look at our Old Testament as well. And then he talks about in verses 5 to 8 these witnesses. And I think this is important for us to understand as we see both a quality and a quantity of witnesses. Do you understand that he's making the point here for a physical bodily resurrection? A physical bodily resurrection. Some people will say, you know, it was kind of a hallucination. Easy for me to say. People who are hallucinating. Kind of this groupthink idea. Or there are some groups that say, you know, he doesn't really have to rise physically because he rose spiritually. And every Easter, you know, we can have this resurrection service like the apostles had because he rises within our hearts. That's not what the scriptures are teaching. The scriptures teach that he rose bodily and that people saw him in a bodily fashion. You see? And so this list that Paul gives to us of people that actually saw the risen Christ in his body, we see first of all at Cephas or Peter, and isn't that grace? That he appears to Peter after Peter on his worst night betrays him. This is the grace of the gospel, isn't it? Peter betrays him. I'll never betray you, Jesus. I'll never turn from you, Jesus. Trusting in himself, right? What does he do on the worst night of Jesus' life before the cross, leading up to the cross? He denies him those three times. And then he meets eyes with Jesus in the courtyard. Can't even stand up for his Lord as his Lord's about to go to the cross for him. It says he went out and he wept bitterly after the resurrection. Jesus says, go tell my disciples, go tell Peter by name. Mentions him by name. Go tell Peter. He'll meet up with you guys. Well, Peter was there, and perhaps he's mentioned it first because he's always in every list of the apostles. He's always mentioned first. He's the first among equals. And then the 12, this is the apostles on Easter, that Easter night, the beginning of his appearances. And then he appears to 500. Most are still alive to this day. And he's saying this. You know this. If somebody were to say, you know, a UFO landed in the parking lot of the church 3 years ago, and here's 500 people, why don't you go ask them? Most of those people are still alive. Nobody would ever do that, right? Because it would be ridiculous. But yet here Paul is saying there were 500 people that saw him, and if you want to know yourself, go ask them. Most of them are still around. Imagine if you commit a crime and you're in a courtroom and you're trying to get off. You plead not guilty, and the attorney that's against you, perhaps the state, whatever, they start bringing their witnesses in, and they bring in one witness. Says, yeah, I saw him do it. And then two witnesses. And then five witnesses. And then 50 witnesses. And then 100 witnesses. And they all say, yeah, I saw him do it. And then 250 witnesses. And you say, well, that would never happen. Right. Because after a while, it's just ridiculous, right? How many witnesses do you need? But there's 500 people that saw him at one time. Most of them are still alive. This guy's alive. So you have this quality and you have this quantity of witnesses, and then he goes to James, and then he goes back to the apostles, and it seems like you say, well, why does he say the 12, which is the apostles at the beginning of the list, and then the apostles at the end of the list? It's probably that he saw the apostles at the beginning on Easter, and then 40 days later, right at his ascension, he saw the apostles again as he ascended. And then Paul says, after he ascended, I'm this last one who was one untimely born. We saw each other. So let's speak quickly as we finish of the effects of the gospel for the believer. You know, Paul had a vision of the risen Savior in a different way than we ever will. But he's a sinner like us, isn't he? He's a sinner saved by grace. And just listen to this. And see what you think of this. This is Tolian Chavijan. Just see what you think of this. Whatever progress we make in our Christian lives, whatever going onward, whatever pressing forward, the direction will always be deeper into the gospel. Not apart from it or aside from it. Growth in the Christian life is the process of receiving Christ's "it is finished" into a new and deeper part, into new and deeper parts of our being every day. And it happens as the Holy Spirit daily carries God's good word of justification into our regions of unbelief. And then he goes on to say later, he says, Christian growth, in other words, doesn't happen by first behaving better. So what do you think of this? Christian growth, in other words, doesn't happen by first behaving better, but by believing better. This is an interesting topic that's going around in the church today. But I'm very much convinced that the gospel is for Christians. And I think it's important that we, whatever we do as Christians, we keep an eye on the gospel. And we see the indicatives and the imperatives in Scripture all over the place. The way Paul writes over and over again is, here's the gospel, so do this in light of the gospel. Or do this, and here's the gospel connected to it. The gospel is always present. We never want to separate that. We never want to just get into doing things and separate it from the gospel. Okay, just a couple quick points. The gospel, rightly understood, should produce honesty within us. Paul says in verse 9, listen, I am one who doesn't deserve to be an apostle. I'm unworthy because I persecuted the church. I'm a persecutor. I arrested Christians. I killed Christians, he could say to us. So he's honest about his testimony. He's honest about what he was before, but shouldn't we be honest about what we are now? Listen, if the righteousness that we have is is an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness from outside of ourselves. Can't we be honest with ourselves and with others? I don't have to justify myself. I don't have to justify myself before God. God does that to me. And so if I properly understand, see what you think of this. If I properly understand, then I can be honest with myself and with others. I can be honest about my sin. I'm not perfect. I never will be in this life. And I'm striving for holiness. I'm striving to be better. I'm striving to obey my Lord. But I fall short in so many ways, in word, thought, and deed every day. Are we seeking to be honest about our sin in our lives? I think that's a good question to ask. And then it should produce humility. Paul says in verse 9, again, I'm the least. I'm not worthy. And as we talked about this morning, remembering our sin, remembering should make us humble. Hodge says, forgiveness doesn't obliterate the memory of sin, nor does it remove the sense of our unworthiness. Forgiveness doesn't obliterate the memory of sin. It doesn't remove the sense of unworthiness. Hopefully it doesn't. We never want to lose sense of that unworthiness. Well, the gospel should cause us to cherish grace. It's by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace wasn't in vain. John Newton says, I'm not what I ought to be. I like this. John Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be, how imperfect and deficient I am. And I'm not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to what is good. And I'm not what I hope to be, but soon I shall put off mortality and with all its sin. And though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And then we'll just make one more point. The gospel should cause us to work hard, to labor abundantly in verse 10. I think sometimes people that really want to be focused on the gospel and the work of God for us. Listen, I can't think of anybody who's more gospel-centered and gospel-focused than Paul the Apostle. But look at what he says in verse 10. He says, I worked harder than any of them, any of the other apostles. I labored for the Lord and for the gospel. And he says, but it wasn't just me. That sounds kind of pharisaical, that statement all by itself. But it wasn't just me, but it was God's work within me, the grace of God at work within me. And grace should cause us to labor as we understand gospel grace. It should teach us to work for the Lord and do all we do for His glory and for the furtherance of His kingdom. See, the gospel shouldn't make us lazy. Say, well, God's done all, so I just sit on my couch and do nothing. That's not a proper understanding of the gospel. We'll stop there for tonight. But here's where we close. We give all glory to the Lord. It's by the grace of God I am what I am. Right? It's by God's grace. It's God that does the work in my life. It's God that saved me. It's God that's blessing me. It's God that's taking me on and taking me forward. And we always want to look to the work of God in our lives. We always want to praise Him in our lives. And so here's where we close. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, whoever's preaching, so we preach and so you believe. So here's the call this evening. Believe the gospel. Believe more. Believe better. Live in light of that belief. As the father of the boy with the unclean spirit in Mark 9:24 cried out to the Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. As we sang tonight, oh, for grace to trust Him more. One final quote as we finish from Simon Kistemaker about our Lord Jesus Christ. As our substitute, Christ died to appease God and meet the demands of the law. As our advocate, He effected reconciliation and made us righteous before God. As our mediator, He established a new covenant and accepted us as partners. And as our Savior, He grants us eternal life through faith in Him. What a wonderful gospel. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. It is good news, Lord, to be believed. As we think of so many other religions, so many other groups seeking to please you by their works and labors, trying to be justified by their doing, we thank you that it's all been done for us. May we be those who respond to you because you call us to. May we be those who live lives of gratitude and obedience. Yes, Lord, may we be those who strive and labor for you and for your kingdom. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.